to the words of verse 1. And we're going to read from the verse 1 down to the words of verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll seek his face again just for a moment, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the meeting thus far. And Lord, now as we turn to the preaching of thy word, we are encouraged that the passage itself tells us to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season. And we pray indeed that that'll be the case tonight, that the word of God, that word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, may be proclaimed, not in the wisdom of men's words. To such, Lord, we would say, God forbid, and from such, good Lord, deliver us, not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but preached in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. Let none leave the meeting unconverted, unsaved. Let none go out into the darkness and the coolness of the night and turn their back in Jesus Christ. But if there's any among us unsaved tonight, may this be the night when they come to the Saviour and they make no delay, for here in his word he has shown us the way. Fill me, Lord, with the power of God, I would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's to the words there of verse 6 that we feel led this evening to turn to. We were on a theme this morning that's not that far away, but we're looking at these words tonight a little more evangelistically. And here the apostle said, for I am now ready to be offered. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, a reference to his death, my time of my departure is at hand. The Reverend Murray McShane, in one of his hymns, we didn't sing it tonight, but in one of his hymns he wrote these words in the last verse. He said, in treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. And when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu, my death song shall be. And the words that we have here are effectively, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as his contribution to the Bible, these words here are Paul's death song. His life's sun is sinking fast. The shadows have lengthened enough. And in his own words, he is able to say, the time of my departure is at hand. Please notice that death in the Bible is always viewed as a departure. It is never viewed It is never taught as annihilation. You have that taught in the various philosophies of men, right from evolution and through all the various religions. Someday your door will knock, the Jehovah Witnesses will be standing there with their little briefcase and their magazines. And if you get talking with them and you go down the line of death, they will assure you that death is annihilation. And that when a man dies, he goes into the grave and he is annihilated. And then they have just a limited resurrection that will be limited to those who are saved. But in the Word of God, death is never viewed as annihilation. It is always viewed as a departure, a leaving of this world and a going on to the next. Remember the words of the apostle elsewhere. He said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A removal from one place to another. Having a desire, he said, to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. It is evident, looking at these words here, that the apostle Paul had no regrets. I have no doubt that reviewing his life, as we all do from time to time, that he might have wished that he had done things better. And I'm sure there were times when he mourned his sluggishness in the work of God. There were times he recognized that he was barren and dry, that he was arid, maybe in his faith, those seasons that come upon the child of God. I'm sure he wished at the end, even though he was a man sold out for God, I'm sure he wished, in the words of the hymn writer, that he had given the Lord more. Yes, he might have wished that things had been done better, but certainly not different. He had no fundamental regrets in his life. And in this letter that he writes, the second letter to Timothy, the last letter that he penned, there are no retractions. No retractions. When he realizes that his days are short, then he doesn't put pen to paper and say, well, I used to teach this, but I'm going to take it back. I don't believe that anymore. There are no retractions here. He is going, as we mentioned this morning, if tradition is right, and we believe that it is, he is going to be executed by the state, and his head is going to go under the block, and it's going to be severed from his body. These words that he writes here are calm words. He's not in an agitated state of mind. They are calm words. A prison cell gives you time to reflect, and I see a little hint at the calmness of the man there in verse 10, where he sent for, or not verse 10, verse 13, he sends therefore the books. Every preacher likes to have his books, and if he can just have the books near him, hopefully a second-hand bookshop somewhere near, even still, all the better, you can buy more. But he wants to have his books here with him, so that would indicate to us that whilst he realizes that death is at hand, his departure is near, still, he sees himself having at least a few days more. And he's in a very calm, cool, and collected state of mind when he writes these words. Now, these words are very instructive to us, and particularly as we come to preach the gospel from them tonight. There are three things that we want to see. We want to see, first of all, number one, and we've already been indicating this, but we'll formalize it in a point. Number one, Paul was going to die. Paul was going to die. He was going to die a martyr's death. And we see that in those words that he said, I am ready to be offered. He saw himself in a sacrificial sense at the altar. He was going to pay the price for his Christian faith. I am ready to be offered. His blood was going to be shed. And right from the moment of his conversion, or at least in the maybe a day or two afterwards, he had been assured, maybe not so much of a martyr's death, although he might have seen that coming when he thought it out, because God sent him Ananias. Ananias was the man who befriended him. Now, our Christians were afraid of him, and no wonder, for he was a terrible persecutor of God's people. And it was Ananias who was sent to put the hand of friendship and the hand of fellowship out to this once tyrant persecutor of the church. And Ananias, even though it was the voice of God sending him, he nearly registers a protest. He says, "Lord, I have heard of many of this man. Are you sending me to meet this man so that I might die?" But the Lord said, "No. He's now a chosen vessel unto me. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And I'm sure when the Apostle Paul heard that, maybe when he had time to reflect upon it, then he would have realized, well, this could well end in my death. I'll not die quietly in my bed. But the time will come when I must seal my testimony with my own blood. And we know that Paul, on a number of occasions, was very near to death. We remember how, for instance, he was stoned in Lystra. They carried him out of the city. They left him as one that was dead. They thought they had finished him off. But the Lord miraculously raised him up again. It appears that he wasn't dead at all, but certainly he must have been far gone. And then there were other occasions when he said, "We despaired even of life itself." He was in the shipwreck there in the Acts 27, and all hope that we should be saved was all taken away. He was a man who seemed to tread on the borderland of death on a regular basis. But now his hour is drawing on, and he realizes here, this cell is going to be from whence I am taken out to die. But I'm putting to you here, when I say that Paul was going to die, Paul was going to die one way and one day anyway. He was going to die one way, one day and anyway. And that may be said of us all. I am aware, of course, that perhaps in our lifetime the Lord could come and we will not taste death. I'm accepting that. And that's always the glorious hope, the blessed hope that we have. But all things being equal, things continue as they have been for the last 2,000 years and more, then in our lifetime, we must face the reality that we're going to die. And the Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Death, of course, seems to be a taboo subject. There's something morbid when we talk about death. It's fine, perhaps, at a funeral. People come along to a funeral and they expect references to be made to death, and it can be done there. They seem maybe more at ease with the thought of talking about it, maybe at a wake, maybe less so, maybe the conversation, they're itching to get it to move on. But again, it is the opportunity just to speak a little word about death. And it is true we could be overtly morbid. It is true we could have an unhealthy obsession with death. And if there was someone like that, they would need to be counselled. They need help. It's not healthy, as we have said. It's not right to be constantly down that end of the scale and forever thinking about death. We need to remember that we have a life to live, and we can't always be living it with an unhealthy obsession with death. But let us not swing to the opposite extreme. Man is always an extreme creature, and he either goes too much to that end or he goes too much to this end. And we can't have that either. I notice that on the television now there are different television documentaries. A lot of them have a behind-the-scenes look at death. You get a little insight in the what happens in the undertakers, and maybe in the crematoriums they have their open days and so on. And I'm putting to you that's fine. It would be a miss for me to stand in the pulpit this evening and rubbish the idea that we shouldn't be giving out information about these things. I don't think that would be necessarily healthy or helpful. But I'm putting to you this. Watch those documentaries if you want, behind the scenes or the fly and the wall stuff. But don't take your theology from them. Never you take your theology from the BBC or from independent television or anything like that. I see Billy Connolly, remember looking at a trailer for Billy Connolly, the advert for it beforehand, and he was having his look at death. And knowing Connolly as I do, I'm sure it wasn't wholesome stuff. He was probably going to laugh his way all through it and mock, as he normally does, the things of God. Certainly don't look to him for your help in the matter. But you know, no matter how you dice this, death is sure. Death is sure. And just as Paul could reflect, you take the time to do so. A little bit of sober thinking now and again is good for us all. You have thought soberly, I assume, about our things. Things that might not happen. It is likely that you have insurance on your house. You will have insurance on your car. You must have that insurance, of course, by law. You might have insurance on your house in case it burns down. You might have insurance on the contents of your house. Anticipating things that may or may not happen. And the likelihood will not happen. Well, if you can think soberly about these matters, then why not think soberly about a certainty? Because it is certain, bar the Lord coming back, that we're all going to die. Maybe somebody says, well, I have no time to think about these things. I'm a very busy man. I have so organized my life that I am running nearly from pillar to post, and to take time just to sit down and to think about death of all matters just wouldn't be my cup of tea. Well, I must warn you tonight, in the words here of exhortation and even rebuke, I must say this evening that death can cut short your plans. You might have your diary, you can open it, you can say, well, here, look at this week, for example, and every single page and every single line in that page is filled with appointments and all what you're planning to do. I remind you of a man in the scripture. You know where I'm going with this. He was a man, he was a farming man, a man who had a great bumper harvest, a man who went out with his plough, and his harvest was a great harvest. So much so that he said to himself, I must pull down my barns, and I must build bigger ones. And now I have it made. I've worked this soil for a long time. I have toiled in the good days and the bad days. And now, because of what has happened, I can eat, drink, and be merry. But you know what God said to him? Thou fool. Thou fool. Here's the man with the dairy. Look at my dairy. I'm busy. Get this harvest in, of these barns that I'm going to pull down, and I have to get pricing done by boys that will come and fix them for me and build me new ones. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I am putting to you that you should give a little thought to the reality that someday God will just withhold the breath. Cease ye from man, the Bible says, whose breath is in his nostrils. In his nostrils. The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. Yes, Paul was going to die. But we look again at the passage here, and we see, number two, secondly, that Paul was ready to die. Not only that he was going to die, but he was ready to die. For that's what he says here. I am now ready. I have prepared to meet my God. He knew so, and he said so. I know that there are folk, and they say, you cannot know these things. I think there's a little bit there of the dog in the manger of, if I don't know, well, then I don't want you to know either. And if I don't know and you don't know, nobody can know. That would suit a lot of people very well. They say you can't know these things. Well, how do they know? You can't know these things. There's a little argument there in there that you could pursue. Whatever else you don't know, you can tell me now about your ignorance. Well, then how do you not know that anybody else can know? Because Paul knew. Paul knew. And Paul was a pattern believer. We touched on that this morning, didn't we? There are certain things unique about Paul. But he saw himself. He told us that he was a pattern believer to them who would afterwards believe. And it is the norm of mature Christian experience. It is the norm to be assured of your salvation. Okay. You can't really live for the Lord aright. Can't serve the Lord aright if there's doubts in there. But there is the great doctrine of assurance of salvation. And someone who is assured of his salvation can say with a certainty, I am ready to die. These things were written unto us, says John, that believe in his name, that we might know for a certainty that we have everlasting life. How was Paul so ready? How was he so ready? Well, he had not been so sure or ready when he had been a Pharisee. When Paul was a Pharisee, he had a works-based salvation. He believed that if he submitted to the various rites of his church, and if he worked hard, well, then he might be saved. He might make it into heaven at last. And if that's what you have this evening, a works-based salvation, you say, well, I was baptized as an infant, and I have partaken of all the rites of my church, have been confirmed, and all those things. If I was to ask you, if we had a heart-to-heart, a no-holds-barred conversation, both of us were going to be completely honest with one another, no evasions, and I was to ask you, are you assured of your salvation? In the honesty of your heart, you could not say so. Because when you are on a works-based salvation, you can never have assurance that you have done enough. You're always going to say, I could do more. You see, you have our friends down in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm using them as the illustration here. I am assuring you that that's a little different, but it can be the same in a lot of Protestant churches. But nevertheless, we have our friends down there. It's a works-based salvation. The more times that you attend the church, you go to the Mass and so on, then the more merit that you gain before God. And that's the teaching of our friends down in the Catholic Church. It's erroneous teaching. And then what happens is, you see, you have the people when they go to Mass maybe once a month. Well, that doesn't sound very good. So they're encouraged maybe to go once a week. A whole crowd go on a Saturday night. Saturday night Mass is always well attended because, for obvious reasons, when it comes too early on a Sunday morning, you don't have to get up. You've been the night before. But then you get people and they will go on the Sunday morning Mass very early in the morning. I found talking to those people that they practically reprobated the ones who went on the Saturday night. And then why would you just go to Mass on a Sunday morning? Why not go again on Sunday night? Why not go on Monday? Why not go on Tuesday? Why not go every day of the week? Why not go twice on a Sunday and twice every day of the week? Why not go to Kirkpatrick and climb Kirkpatrick once a year with the other 30,000 that go on the mountain on that day? Why not then go barefoot? Why not go further? Why not go to Magigore? Why not go and see Lourdes? Why not go once a year to Magigore and see Lourdes? And you can see that I could always do something more. But have I ever done enough? And it's torment. You can have that in Protestant churches too. That's not just a Roman Catholic thing. That's just the natural religion of the wicked heart. That's what the Bible calls the way of Cain. The way of Cain. And when Paul was a Pharisee, that's the way Paul felt. I've always to do something more. I'll tithe. And then they ended up tithing the very herbs in their garden. They just kept going. And they could never say, I have done enough to please God. That's what drove Martin Luther when he was in the cell in the monastery. Nearly to distraction. He flogged himself. Shed his own blood. All to atone for his sin. And yet he could never have assurance. The one day he sat and he read those words, the just shall live by faith. And he realized here, as the Apostle Paul before him did, that a man is saved by faith, by grace, unmerited favor through faith, without the deeds of the law. And this word faith, you know, is a relative word because it's like a rope. It leads somewhere. And it's faith in Christ. The apostle said here, I have kept the faith. It's a reference to the gospel. And he kept the faith. In other words, he took it as his own. He clung to it because he believed it. There came that day when he saw himself as a lost, helpless sinner. He said he was alive without the law once. What does that mean? First of all, he was never without the law because he was a Jew. He had access to the law through the synagogue. But what does it mean? He says, well, I read the Bible, I read the law of God. And when I read this law, I had a very superficial reading, just like perhaps that rich young ruler. I've kept all these things from my youth up, but what lack I yet? But the law came, the law of God, when his eyes were opened and he saw himself as a vile, helpless sinner. He says, the law came and sin revived and I died. He realized how he stood before God. Mr. McShane again, in that great hymn, said, legal fear shook me and I trembled to die. He saw himself as a lost sinner. He learned the great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe when he was in the synagogues, beating up some poor Christian that they had pulled in, giving him the hiding of his life, trying to teach him a lesson. Maybe some saint there was saying to him, Paul, do you realize Christ has died for sinners? And he would have slapped him across the jaw. Your man maybe with the blood stirred again and he says, God loves you, Paul. Christ died for you. Maybe another slap, maybe another beating. But he came to this place whereby he knew that Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Sinners Jesus will receive. Send the word of grace to all that he died on the cross of Calvary. And when on the cross he bore our sins on his own body to the tree. God laid on him the sin-bearing Jesus, the Lamb of God. The wrath of God fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And Paul came to that place, dramatic, yes, on the road to Damascus, where he met the risen Christ. I'm sure Paul maybe thought the risen Christ was going to take him out, was going to finish him off. Here's a man that had been persecuting the saints of God. Indeed, he said, why are you persecuting me? But the Lord had mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And the apostle was able to say later on, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that I have committed unto him against that day. If that's what you want this evening, that assurance, then I say to you, believe. Trust him as your own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou as an individual, thou shalt be saved. That's how Paul was ready. That's how you can be ready. We see here thirdly and lastly that Paul was not only going to die, he was not only ready to die, Paul was willing to die. He was willing to die. He didn't seek death early. He wasn't willing in that sense. He wasn't foolish. Yes, there were some situations in which he found himself, but he didn't take any unnecessary risks. But he wasn't going to compromise his faith. He wasn't going to compromise it in order just to stay in this life. We read those words, did we not, this morning? We preached on them from Acts chapter 20 there. And you notice there what he says in verse 22. He says, I go now bound on the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But I know this, the Holy Ghost testifying in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide me. None of these things move me. None of these things move me, he says. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He could say in the words of the hymn writer, I have Christ, what want I more? One day the Lord Jesus told a parable, indeed he told a couple of parables. He talked about the man that dealt in the pearls. He was one of these boys that had an eye for lots of money and wealth. And he would go to all the markets, he would visit the towns, maybe put his little advert up, make it known that he was a buyer and seller of pearls. And one day he came across what is called the pearl of great price. And he said, I must have it. I must have it. I've been looking for this for a long time. And the scripture says he went home and he sold all that he had in order that he might gain it. What's the meaning of that parable? Well, the pearl of great price is the Lord Jesus. And you don't buy him in the sense that you have to put your hand in your pocket. The teaching there is this. Do all that you need to do to get him. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. And the Bible tells us how we receive him. We just receive him in that work of faith. But don't let anything stand in your way tonight. With all the seal that pearl dealer had, you have it too. You determine in your heart tonight, by the grace of God, I must have Christ. I cannot leave this building without him. I must have him. Death is sure, but I can have assurance that I am saved. This tells me, you know, when I think of Paul being so willing to die, Paul was a brilliant man so many ways. He was a man that had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an educated man. He was a man who had more knowledge than any others. He spake in tongues or languages more than them all. He was a great doer. He was a man to have on your side. When I see that man giving his life for the gospel, surely that tells us something tonight, that this gospel is worth having. And when you think of all the martyrs, Stephen and James, and the martyrs of all those persecutions, 10 great persecutions afflicted the church in the first 300 years of the New Testament church. And when you see missionaries going out to distant lands, and days when they went to Africa and it was known as the white man's graveyard, when you were there maybe for 3 months and then taken with malaria and died, and news was coming home, bodies were maybe coming home, and people were saying, well, I will go, I will go. This message is really worth having, isn't it? Death for the Christian, you know, leads to a glorious resurrection. Christian dies, the soul goes to be with Christ immediately, which is far better. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the body goes into the grave, and then there's a resurrection. The Bible says there's a resurrection of the just. That's the child of God who has died in faith. And then the Bible talks about the resurrection of the damnation. And that's not for the child of God. That's for the man, for the woman that has lived and died in sin. Maybe sat in many a gospel meeting, sang the hymns, listened intently to the preaching. But somehow when it come to the end, they never said, well, I want to do this. Maybe put it off. Oh, don't miss out. Verse 10 there, Demas missed out. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Where is Demas tonight? This present world is passing away. Where's Demas tonight? There's another man there called Alexander. He missed it too. He did the apostle much evil. But Paul didn't miss it. If you look at the words there of verse 18, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. You say, but he's going to die. Has he not said that? Yes, but the Lord will deliver me. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Tell me, one day you're going to die. Are you ready? Have you prepared to meet your God? If not, prepare tonight. Because if God said to you, or says to you, as he said to that rich farmer, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee, then this will be your last opportunity. I don't want to scare you into the kingdom. It's not the way I work. We're not going to tighten screws tonight. We're not going to buttonhole anybody. We're just happy to sow the good seed of the word. But we say this. This is your day of salvation. And now is the accepted time. Be wise. Consider your latter end. Get into Christ, and then you have a future that is as bright as the promises of God. And 100 years from now, you'll be with the King in all his glory, rejoicing for that night when you sat in Bethel Church and you said, I'll come to Christ. May the Lord bless these words.